Hey, welcome to Element. If you are new, there are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you don't own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on these tables around the room, these communion tables, and they look like this. On the front side, you're going to get the verses we go through. On the bottom, you get a little place to write some questions if you have some questions. In the middle, you're going to get a recap of what we will talk about today. And on the back, you get a place for notes. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Click on More and then Events in YouVersion. We will come up by GPS in your smart device, and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, and all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And this is Psalm 22, verse 27, and it says this: "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him." Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that You would teach us what it means to be a people who live together in family, in unity, that we would worship and honor You by how we are centered around You first, and that we would take these divisions that we have that so often separate us from one another, and we would set those aside to first focus upon who You are, and that You would teach us as we live as this family to glorify You in the world so people would know who You are. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so we are going through the New Testament book of Ephesians, and I have a gift for you today. I mean, if you're new, I guess it's not a gift because you have no idea. But if you have been here for a little bit, my gift to you is we're going to finish chapter 2 today. We're going to go all the way through the end. If you have a Bible, open to Ephesians chapter 2. If you're going to use one of the Bibles in the seat backs, it's on page 634. And I could have kept piecemealing this, but as I went through a bunch of notes, I realized the rest of chapter 2 all has to go together for us to understand what it means to be a people who live as a family, the people of God. And I think this can be exciting for us because if you look around our world today, our world is full of division. Everyone's angry at each other. Everybody just wants to fight. And yet, we are told that God brings us together around His Son, and that should bring a unity among us. Only by getting our eyes off of ourselves will we ever come to the place where we worship Him first, and our divisions will start to go away. And so the section we look at today has been called lots of things by different people. Tony Madeira called it corporate identity. N.T. Wright called it two will go into one. Kent Hughes called it the third race. And I'm going to simply call it family remembrance. Family remembrance, because we will only live in God's family by first remembering what He has done and why we are part of His family. And that's a work that Jesus Himself did on our behalf. The last couple weeks, we looked at how salvation is a gift of grace through faith that God brings to us. And only by remembering that it is a gift will we live in humility with one another. That's what we got to remember. Today, I don't have 2, 3, 4 points for you. We're just going to walk through this section of Scripture. So the big idea, though, is family remembrance. Keep that in the back of your mind as we do this. Now, Paul's going to start today with the idea of memory. Memory. Now, the word memory in the Greek text, it actually means to be mindful of something. And if you're like me, I got this Apple Watch, and a couple times a day it goes, doo-doo, be mindful. Like I'm wearing a hippie on my wrist. I have no idea what that means. It's like, how do you define mindfulness? There's a lot of definitions in our culture. Oh, be in the moment, be present, whatever that means, right? So when Paul talks about mindfulness, real mindfulness is meant to be directed. It is directed. You're thinking about something. And real biblical mindfulness is important because we remember what Jesus did for us. That's where our mind goes. That's what we remember. We as human beings have the capacity to take our memories and put those together in a way that it will begin to shape our future and how we act. And so when we think of the past, sometimes that can overwhelm us. But if you think of it through the lens of the gospel, and what Jesus did, it can change from crushing to liberating, where we can see God drawing us to Himself. Now, if you don't know this, memory is a really strange thing. At least my memory is. I can blame a whole lot of things on my memory. I've got a friend who's got a bad ear, and he says, I can't hear you when you're talking in that ear. But I feel like it switches, depending on which side I'm talking to him on. Because it's like, oh, that's my bad ear. I thought it was the other ear last week. No, whatever. Anyway, my memory only seems to remember things that aren't important, like useless movie trivia. And it seems to remember, or not remember all the things that are important, like my anniversary. what my wife was just saying at the time, all of those things. See, memory is important, but I can't remember where I laid my keys or the remote, but I swear when I'm arguing with my wife, I can remember every hurtful thing she said to me in the last decade in perfect detail, exactly how she meant it. Like, I cannot remember when I say something up here that didn't come out exactly right. You can, because years later you tell me about it. But if I'm listening to somebody else, like another preacher, talk about something and they say something weird or maybe they didn't need to, I can remember that and just point that out all the time. And what I'm saying is, it is very easy for me, and I think all of us, to forget our faults while pointing out the flaws of those around us. And that's an issue, because that's not real mindfulness. That's not real remembering. Sometimes we get dominated by worry and fear of the future, always thinking about tomorrow. And this is why Paul says, remember, be mindful of the things that God has done in your life. You need to also learn how to reflect. So Paul says, it's good to plan for the future, but sometimes we get so busy we forget where we came from, and we have to remember that. Now, here's part of the issue though. If you start to focus on the past, we tend to fall into two categories. Number one, we look at our sin, or that we have done to others or people have done to us, and we get very sad and very morose. On the other side, sometimes we look at the past and then we only think of nostalgia. Oh, remember the good old days? Oh, the good times of that. We forget the reality of life. And so when Paul says to be mindful, he says consider both, where life was hard and easy, where life was good and bad, and especially where God shows up, because that's going to change how we now live our tomorrows. And the point of where Paul goes with our mindfulness is sin, salvation, Jesus. And that's a really good format. So today in Ephesians, Paul's going to bring this down to the understanding of sin has not only separated us from God, but it separated us from one another. Sin is a wedge. It divides us. It gets between people. It gets between us and God. And so Jesus comes and does this redeeming work on our behalf. And this is how we actually get to be close to God and other people again. So Paul starts with these implications, remembering that we have been far from God. So Ephesians 2, verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember when you were at that time separated from Christ. Now, if you hear that and you're like, circumcision, that's a weird thing. Last year in the book of Galatians, we talked about this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about it. But if your ears prick up and go, you know, what does that mean, circumcision? Well, that's because we don't really talk that much or get in arguments today about circumcision. And if you do, you're weird and mildly entertaining. But in Paul's day, this is a big deal. It's a really big deal because Jews would use it as a racial slur to those who weren't Jews. You're uncircumcised. You're not clean. You're outside of the people of God. But then the Greeks would also use that back towards the Jews, and they would say, you are circumcised. You have mutilated the male form. Now today, junior high boys on a campus don't usually get into these, you know, put-down fights with circumcised and uncircumcised. So if I could change the vernacular and help you to understand this, what Paul is saying is, before you knew God, you were committed to your own self-righteousness. That's what he's saying. And that makes a little more sense because people who don't know God or become very religious determine that they somehow need to be good or true to themselves, which is good in how they define it about themselves. And then they distinguish themselves by others by certain beliefs or certain actions, and they point to others as bad and ourselves as good. And here it is, circumcised, mark of God's covenant, versus uncircumcised, and they throw these slurs out. Now, do we do this today? We totally do this today all the time. Democrats, Republicans, you know, if you're liberal, you're not liberal enough. If you're conservative, you're not conservative enough. Young, old, Prius, SUV, less filling, tastes great, Star Trek, Star Wars, DC, Marvel, PS5, Switch, Xbox. And which version of the Xbox you got? It's all of these things. It's we're the good guys. They're the bad guys. We have these things, so therefore we are better. And this is why Paul says you have to remember, Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. Righteousness is not something we intrinsically possess. It is something that is given to us by Jesus. And when we understand, like we talked about last week, we are saved by grace through faith, and this not of ourselves, it is a work of God. We stop looking down on people who are different or see things different than we do. We realize we are all bad and we all need Jesus. And that begins to bring a humility in our lives. And Paul says, all of these arguments are silly because you're all crazy. We're all crazy. Jesus takes away our sin. He gives us his righteousness. And these Christians were forgetting what it was like before they knew God, before they walked with him, before they heard about grace. And this is why Paul says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember what it was like when you didn't know Jesus. And if you call yourself a Christian, do you remember those days? Do you remember what that is like? Because if you've been around a church for a while, sometimes you see people forget. You might be one of those people. And so you have to have compassion and remember when people come in and they're really messed up. And it's like, hey, let's help. Let's walk through this. He says, do you remember when you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel? So here, Paul is referring to God's people of promise. And for us, in our vernacular, then this would be, do you ever show up to like a corporate worship service or a gospel community gathering or get together with some friends who love Jesus and just see what a miracle that actually is? That you get together with them, even as weird as they are, you know, we get to get together, and this is a great work that God does. Do you remember when you were strangers to the covenants of promise? Relationship with God is defined by this word called covenant. God's relationship with us is based upon his promises. All the promises are summed up in Christ throughout the book of Ephesians. God promises, I will forgive your sin. I will lead you and guide you. I will never forsake you. And when you die, you will live. Do you remember when you haven't trusted Christ with your life? That's you today. And it says, do you remember when you were having no hope and without God in the world? Now, today in our world, we have huge issues with the loss of hope in our culture. And I think many people look at themselves, the world, and they get very, very sad. They're mindful of all of the wrong things. They say, this can't get any better. And some people say, have a positive mental attitude. Well, that's not enough. The only hope we have is Jesus. We cannot fix the world. Every time we try, we make it worse. The world is without hope, without God. And the truth of our mission in the world is that we will never be able to give anyone hope without first showing them Jesus. And that's why we talk about him. The world needs hope, but God is bigger than the world. He is bigger than death. He is our hope. God is involved. He has attached himself to a people, drawing them to himself. He works on our behalf. Now you get to verse 13, and this is how it goes, right? He says, but now in Christ Jesus. So verses 11 and 12, remember, be mindful of where you were. Now be mindful of where you were going. He says, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were far from God. How do we get close? We don't. God comes close to us. That's how it works. Jesus comes and rescues us. Think of Christmas. Matthew 1:23, Jesus will be called Emmanuel, God with us. All the world religions today are about how you get close to God. You know, go to here, wear this underwear, fly here, say these words, follow these things, and then you'll get close to God. No, Christianity is God comes to us. God comes looking for a lost and broken people. God is building a relationship with his people. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. It all becomes reality through the blood of Christ, which if you don't have been around church a while, that sounds really weird, but that essentially means the cross. See, God makes promises in the book of Genesis. When we sin, rebel, we run from God, we die. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of our sin is death. Sin equals death. Death is in the world today because of our sin. We hate death. We paint dead people to make them look like they're alive. I do not enjoy any funeral I do. Not that I'm not going to do them, but I don't like them because death is not right. Death is not natural. It comes into our lives because of our sin, and God created us for eternity with him. Now, I've asked my wife a few times if I die, because I'm assuming I will go first, unless I'm driving, then we're both going at the same time. But I asked my wife, I said, if I die, are you going to get remarried? And she hedges her bets a bit, and I'm like, oh no, it's okay if you do. I don't want you to be alone. That's a lie, though. I don't want her to get remarried. I don't want her, there's some other dude touching her. It is not right. You know what I'm talking about. We're laying in bed last week, and my wife says, are you tired of me yet? And I'm like, me tired of you? I'm the crazy one. You know what? You should get tired of me. Death is not right. We are to be a people of the living God. Walking away from God brought death into the world and into our lives. Sin is separation from God, and we are meant to be alive. We were, we are far from God. God came to us. There is no way for us to bridge the separation. And so Jesus comes, and he goes to the cross and is put to death. Why did Jesus die if he never sinned? Our sin. That's why he died. Jesus is not a moral example for us to follow, though he is, but he is a substitute for us. Theologically, we call this penal substitutionary atonement. And this is really a doctrine that is under a lot of fire today, but what it simply means is that he took our penalty for our sin, he atones for us, and he brings us back to God. God shed his own blood for me. Can you even imagine that? If you go to church any length of time, you hear those words, but you gotta let that sink in. That is amazing. In dying, Jesus takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness. He takes our distance from God. He gives us his intimacy. By Jesus' blood, God is now connected to us. And you wanna be mindful about something? That's what you're mindful about. What he has done, what he continues to do. Because Jesus didn't sin, death can't hold him, he rises and he gives us life again. Mindful of these things. I mean, how does that make you feel if you thought about that in the middle of whatever moment you are in and something feels so overwhelming and you go back to think about that? That's the mindfulness. And don't wait, there's actually more. It's like a late night infomercial, but better, okay? Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. So the result of this action is peace between us and God. Peace comes not just when we lay down our weapons of war, but when we sit and eat together in his kingdom as family. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. And you're probably like, you lost me in the middle of that. I don't even want to know what that means. Okay, here we go. Sin has separated us from God and each other. Historically speaking, there were various decrees by the Roman government that tried to get the Jews and the Gentiles, that's everybody in the world, to learn how to live peaceably together. But they didn't work. It's just like today. We will spend huge amounts of money trying to get people to get along with each other. We pass laws. People are still not nice to each other. Years ago, Obama had the beer summit. Didn't do anything, didn't help. We hate each other. We won't use those words, but we do, because we all think we are right and everybody else is wrong. And if everybody would think like me and vote like me and use the roundabout like me, then everything would be good in the world. We think everyone else is the problem. When they asked G.K. Chesterton, they said, "What's the problem in the world?" He said two simple words. It's me. It's me. It is us. And until we understand that, we're going to continue to divide and not be centered around Christ. And God knows this is true. We are the ones who refuse to believe it. Paul is speaking in these verses about God bringing Jews and Gentiles together. That is everyone in the world together into his family. And so when Paul is historically speaking here, if you wanted to worship God, the Jews would tell you that was in the temple in Jerusalem. But at the temple in Jerusalem, there are various degrees of access. You had the most holy place. The high priest goes in there once a year. Outside of that, you would have the court of the priests. Outside of that, you would have the court of the men. Then outside of that, you'd have the court of the women. And outside of that, on the very, very outside, the court of the Gentiles. One person likens it to a concert. At a concert, there are like pit seats, floor seats, outside floor, first balcony, second balcony, nosebleed, parking lot. Well, the Gentiles, they got the parking lot. They got the parking lot. If they had a ticket to the show, it's a parking lot, C5, that's where you get to go. And as a matter of fact, when you read these stories about Jesus whipping and throwing tables over in the temple, that's in the court of the Gentiles. Because what the Jews did is they started to buy and sell and turn that into a marketplace. The only place the Gentiles could come and worship and hear about God, they turned into a market. That is how low their view of them was. And Jesus wasn't taking any of it. If you were a Gentile and you tried to go into the temple, you could be killed. You can hear the subs out in the parking lot, but you can't hear the band. None of them, not parents, not grandparents, not kids, ever get to the show. Paul calls that the dividing wall of hostility. Does that make a little more sense? Okay. In our culture, are there dividing lines? Yeah, okay. BLM, MAGA. Twitter, X versus like Mastodon, True Social, you know, whatever. Young, old, rich, poor. But in Jesus, all these divisions start to get taken away. Not our distinctions. You can be, you know, black, white, yellow, brown, green, purple, rich, poor, young, old, and still follow Jesus and be part of his family. But we're not ever allowed to look down on or hate someone else because they're different. How does he bring us together? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commands expressed in the ordinances. Now, this is when we talk about the law. The law is what the Jews used to differentiate themselves from everybody else around them. And when it says the law, it doesn't mean the whole Old Testament. It specifically refers to the Mosaic Law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Now, many people today will quote the law without understanding it. You ever heard this one? You're not allowed to get a tattoo because in Leviticus it says not to get tattoos and it's a sin. Yeah? Apparently no? What? Go to a Baptist church, you'll hear it. All right, so in that same chapter, it will then tell you you're not allowed to cut your sideburns. And it will also tell you you're not allowed to wear two different types of clothing, like you can't have a polycotton blend. All of you, wicked sinner. All of you. It will, in other places, it will tell you if you want to go to the bathroom, you got to dig a hole, but I got a toilet. If you're going to follow it, you better follow all of it. It says, don't eat fish from the bottom of the sea. You like shrimp or lobster? I don't, because I'm holier than you are. But I don't. But if you like them, wicked sinner. So you have to understand how the law was written and what it was meant to do. So you had moral laws. Moral laws are don't steal anything, don't kill anyone, honor your parents. Those are true because they're true of God's character. And you can't say, it's the New Testament, now I can murder my parents. Kids. Okay, you can't do that, all right? But then you have what were called these civil laws. And God gives laws for how his people conduct themselves as his nation. So there is a theocracy. God is the king. How do his people look different? Well, they don't have tattoos because at that time it was a sign of slavery. You don't plant different types of wheat and like corn in the same field at the same time. You don't wear different types of clothing blended together. It made them stand out. Romans 13, though, reminds us today, even though we don't live in a theocracy, that we have governments and we have to respect those as long as they don't violate God's moral commands. But America is not the new Israel. These civil laws aren't binding on you anymore. And then you have what are called ceremonial laws, judicial laws, and this is what Paul is really talking about as he walks through all of this. Laws and regulations, priesthood, sacrificial system, how our sins get forgiven. These have been fulfilled in Christ. Before they were, you go to the temple, you offer these sacrifices, you do these things. Now they're fulfilled in Christ. He is our temple. He is our priest. He is our sacrifice. The whole ceremonial system is pointing to Jesus. And now all of these divisions get taken away and we can reconcile to one another. Before Jesus, God's people ate different foods and couldn't go to somebody's house for dinner, but now you can because it is not about culture, it's about Christ, and these dividing lines are now taken away. It doesn't matter your taste in music, as much as it pains me to say that, right? It doesn't matter your clothes or your hairstyle. The issue is, do you love Jesus? You surrender your life to him, guess what? You are now family. It becomes about Jesus and not all these cultural distinctives. Verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man, humanity, in place of the two, that's Jews and Gentiles together, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Do you see that? Because Jesus was crucified, we don't have to crucify one another. And what you can do when you have this as your mindfulness, you can then begin to step into relationship with each other. God's purpose in this is bringing people together, one big family. God's plan is to take rebels and bring them close, that we would and should respond in gratitude and love and grace. And I get it. Some of you guys, you'll come to Element and you're like, I don't have anything in common with anybody else in this room except they love Jesus and I love Jesus. Guess what? There you go. Your family. We are brought together to live in community with others. And it's really hard for people in America because we are so individualistic. You get mail to your house with your name on it. You probably maybe even own your house. You have a car with your name on the registration. You have your lawnmower. It's all yours. It makes you feel so distant from everybody else. It makes your connection feel small. But the scripture tells us that God's purpose and what he does is to bring us back to relationship with himself and knit us together as a corporate people who worship him. We are one body, and we cannot say, I don't care what happens to those other people. So how is this plan articulated then to the entire earth? By preaching and teaching by how God's people are now living together as this family, how we proclaim the gospel by our unity. And many times, we don't do a great job of it, but this is what it's meant to be. We get to say this is what God has done. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. How do we come into relationship with God? The exact same way. Every single person. Jesus is preaching this message. He does it through us. You are a conduit through which the living God longs to reveal himself to the world. Again, you go back to last week, if you were here, that God has laid out certain things for us to do in our lives to live together as this family. He works through his people. And when you understand that God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, they are so connected, they're one God. The Bible will also use this metaphor of a man and a woman getting married, becoming one flesh, so they are so connected. The church is to be so connected that we are one body, one family. What destroys that? Sin. Sin destroys that. But again, God takes away our sins so we can be what he intended. So look around right now, just look around. Like, look at all those weirdos just in this room. Guess what? You believe in Christ, you guys are family. You're a family with each other. I know some of you are older and you can't turn your neck. You're going to have like a crink in it for a week. But, oh, I can really hear the irritation. You know what? We're family. I love you. Family's honest. I'm just saying how it goes. So Paul says, remember what life was like without Jesus. Now see what life was meant to be with Jesus. Remember what life was like not connected to God. Now remember what life is like connected to God. Remember what life was like not connected to other people. Now remember life connected to people. Now Paul, what he does to round this out is he will give, I'll make this short, some poetic images that kind of sparks your imaginations for what he is trying to do. And this becomes a little more practical. So he goes on, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A couple metaphors. Number one is God is a king, and he brings people into his kingdom as citizens. So that also means you can love and serve and work for your country, USA, but you are primarily a member of God's kingdom. Primarily. All nations of the earth will have people in them who are part of the body of Christ. So it's not us versus them, it's these are our brothers and sisters. And this is kind of difficult for us to hear, because that means when we think about our own country's foreign affairs, we don't just think about what's most beneficial for us. We want to think about the implications for our brothers and sisters around the world, the progress of the gospel. So here's a hard one. Have you ever thought about, you know, how do we protect our national interests, but also on the other side of that, actually also ask the question, are we putting guns into the hands of people who might shoot and kill our brothers and sisters? And as Christians, that becomes hard, because you can actually get some conflicted interests when it comes into that. I love America. I love our freedoms. I've been to lots of other countries on this planet, and every time I come home, I'm like, thank God I live in America, because America is amazing. But there is another kingdom with another king. And we are citizens of his kingdom, so we must be about his business, which goes to the other metaphor, which is we are a family. It says members of God's household. And you might find this difficult when we talk about family, because maybe your family was terrible. Well, this isn't talking about your family. This is talking about a good one, and family is meant to change everything. So here is a couple more things that might be, I'll push you a little bit on this. If you go to a business, Kohl's, Walmart, Costco, Target, whatever, you're going to go buy a pair of shoes. Do you mop the floor on the way in and the way out? Do you clean the bathrooms when you go in? No, if you do, again, you're weird. But you don't. You go, you buy your shoes, and you leave, because that's a business. Does a family operate differently? Yes, of course it does, right? In a family, there are chores, and some people are preparing food and setting the table, clearing the table, doing the dishes, feeding the dog, picking up after the dog. It doesn't matter if you're a big or a little family, we all have certain jobs to do. And it means we can't be in the family and not do the jobs, part of the chores. Like if you come over and don't do anything, you're typically a guest. And if you are at Element today, this is your first time, you've only been here a little bit, welcome. We're glad to have you here. Let our family serve you because we love having guests over. But if you eventually come to the place where you say, Element's my home, Element's my home, guess what? Then you need to step in part of the family and start helping out. This is why we're always talking about needing kids to people to help watch the kids and the children's, because guess what? You guys make a lot of kids, okay? So we got a lot of kids. A second service has like half the people in this room, three times the number of kids. You know what that means? You could come to this one and then volunteer in that one. The children's people have no idea I'm doing this right now. But I'm telling you, if this is your home, we want to be a people who invite and welcome people into our home. So we want to serve one another. Are we a good host? Like in businesses, the customer is always wicked. Right? No, the customer is always right and they know it. In family, never, never. The business model will give you anything if you demand it and you pay for it. So much so you'll kill yourself with it. You can buy enough booze to drink yourself to death. You go to Costco and buy a big old roll of Saran wrap and wrap yourself in it so you suffocate. But in family, we don't do that. Parents should love their families and lead their families out of love. And that means you don't always give your kids what you want, even when they scream. And this is part of the issue today, that there are a lot of churches who are starting to operate as businesses. And there are people who are screaming and yelling. Churches start to change their theology around what people are screaming. We can't do that. We must follow the scriptures. The consumption mindset is destroying Jesus' church. It's making us into very selfish people. Now, they also don't know I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you a good example of this. See this drum set over here? Oh, yeah, see where we're going? So 13, 14 years ago, we plant Element. I have had complaints from day one about how loud the drum set is. And about 13 years in, I finally listened. So we put these circles around the cymbals when the drum set's over here, and then we get complaints. The sun or the lights are in my eyes on those circles. I'm like, okay. So we ended up buying this super expensive electronic drum kit. And you would have thought we invited the devil to come and preach in the room. Yeah. You want to talk about the dividing wall of hostility? Electronic drum kit. Like, we had people who were like, if you keep that thing, I'm going to go to another church. Well, let me just say something honestly. That's not family. That's not family. But we did get enough complaints, and we listened, sent it back. They gave us our money back, thank goodness. And now we got this fishbowl. I have been vehemently opposed to a fishbowl since the day we started Element. But guess what? We do this, I mean, partly because Peter's in there swinging for the fences. But we do this because we're trying to find a way for us to worship together so people don't feel overwhelmed. We do this because we're a family. And it's meant to become really practical how we think about one another. The problem is there's a lot of people who show up to church and we give as little as we can, if anything, so we don't feel guilty. And if we walk away feeling like we like the service, well, you feel like I got a good deal. That is not the goal of a family. A family, you get in, you help, do your chores, work towards a common goal, not because it saves us because you're saved by grace, but because we are family. You know, if you're in college, one day you're going to want a job. Guess what? In the family here, you have people who have jobs. You can talk to them. If you are single, one day you might want to be married. You may not find the person here, but there's married people you can talk to here. You want to buy a house. We have people who have done that, well and not well. We have people who have bought cars, well and not well. We have people who sell cars. Practically, there are all these connecting points that are meant to come together in a body. The goal is functioning as a family. And it's not whether it's a big family, a little family, big church, small church. It's, are we being a good family? And it's not biological or a church family. It's both. Paul concludes this whole metaphor after talking all this by bringing this together and say it's about worship of God, loving others, worshiping God. Not in that order. Worship God, love others. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the understanding of what we do. God comes in the midst of his people as we worship him together. You're not the center of worship, but our lives are the place where that becomes on display, where people can see the hand of God work and move in our lives. We become a family. The dividing walls come down. We come together. And it becomes, again, very practical when you see your salvation, not in what you do, but in what Christ has done and how he has brought us together as a people. And now we begin to live that out because our unity is first and foremost found in him. Guys, this is the beauty of what Christ does and continues to do. One of the reasons we come to communion every single week here is that it reminds us that our great salvation is found in him and him alone, what he has done. This is why you break the cracker. It reminds us of his body that was broken for us. When you break that cracker, you dip it in the wine or the grape juice. It reminds us, as Paul said, of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us to bring us back into relationship with God again. There is a beauty that our salvation does not rest upon us or what we do. It rests upon what Christ has done. And when we understand that, it will move us to places. We will start to live in that humility that he calls us to. We will understand that true family and the divisions only go away when our focus is upon Christ. And so we don't pass communion throughout the room. If you want to take it, you have to do it as a response to what God is doing in your heart and in your life. If you need prayer, right across the way in the lounge, you go during music or after service, there'll be some people to pray with you. And maybe you have had a horrible family growing up and you hear these words about God calling us to be a family and it kind of spirals you back a little bit. And they would love to be able to pray with you about that to hopefully understand what a real family that God calls us to is supposed to look like. Because there is great beauty and grace in what God calls us to. We are a church who also gives, but we don't pass an offering plate. We believe that our giving is meant to be a response to what God has done. There's offering boxes on the side wall. You can give online. But we do it that way because we want our lives to always be a response to what God is doing as we see his generosity in saving us and drawing us back into the family. And I'd encourage you to grab those sermon notes and maybe meet with some people this week and kind of talk through what it looks like to really be a family. What divisions are there? Maybe talk about your family growing up and the church family now, and maybe you've got married in your life and now it's a different family. There's all these different dynamics of it. But start to talk about that and how really the humility by following God in his grace is what is going to bring us back together again as a people, because he is good. He is good. We are the ones who get so caught up in all of our little areas, and we start forgetting the goodness of God. So if you want to be mindful of what God has done, what he continues to do, and how he calls us to himself and the great salvation we've received. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that you would move us to the place. We would understand the goodness of the grace that we have received, not that we have earned, but that we've been given. And as we understand that grace, we begin to live it out in the world around us so people would see the goodness of who you are and have us understand that one of the ways that you do that is how you bring your people together again. And the only way that we will live as your people is by first being centered upon you. And so I ask that you would remove our hearts from being self-centered, that we'd stop being so curved in upon ourselves. Remove our thoughts from all the things that constantly want to divide us. And it's not that we can't have conversations around those things, but you would bring us to a place where we first see and understand our own great salvation. And that salvation we've been given is not centered upon us, it's centered upon you. And so we would always come back to this place of understanding the great good news that we received. And we would live this out in ways that glorify you as your people begin to live in joy. And we start to move past all the divisions and come together and begin to love one another as you call us to. Not giving in to everybody's crazy ideas, but loving in truth and grace and honesty, where we understand our worth is found in what you have said over us. And that would bring us together. Because you would be first in our lives. We ask this in your son's good name. Amen. So during this song, take a moment and ask God right now to bring to mind what you are typically mindful about. I mean, a really good indicator if it's like, okay, God, show me what I'm mindful about. And then your mind goes 20 places. It's probably a good indicator of how our minds work a lot of the time. Ask God, you know, where your mind typically goes when you think about just there. Like when something comes up, say, God, right now, show me what I'm mindful about. Then teach me how to be mindful about you and what you have done. And maybe there's a situation in your life right now that God is calling you to go and deal with, but you have a lot of anxiety that's centered around it. And that's probably because your mind is taken up with that and not first with who Christ is. So start in a place of mindfulness about Him. So God, show me who you are. Teach me to live in that. And then step out into the places in your life with Him. And then come and take communion, sing some songs with us. Peter's going to play the drums in the fishbowl. And let us truly learn to worship God, not just in song, not just in message, but in our fellowship with each other. How we love one another and are drawn in by the grace of God.